Let's pray. Father, we thank you that you love your people. And indeed, Jesus died in order to bring us back to you. And there's a sense in which Jesus had to die. If you were to reclaim us and redeem us, that was the only way. Father, as we kind of look at marriage and love again this morning, we ask that you would continue to point us back to Christ, who has loved us with an everlasting love, because you have also loved us with an everlasting love. Help us not to feel the weight of, so to speak, of law, but the freedom that comes with the gospel, the empowerment that comes through the Holy Spirit. You have redeemed us and renew us. And so we now have opportunities and abilities we had not before because of our bondage to sin. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay. Let's start with naming some songs about love. What's your favorite love song, people? No one has a favorite love song. Not even Silly Little Love Song by Paul McCartney. Oh, there's someone back there.
I see a red door. Haven't met you yet by Michael Bublé.
Oh. Michael Bublé?
Popular culture reference, Steve, has not heard of.
No. I've heard of Michael Bublé. But I've really only... The only person I've ever heard of that I know that listens to Michael Bublé, I think, but I don't know this person, but Glenn Beck used to talk about Michael Bublé. So I'm worried about you now. Does he have a murderous entourage that goes with him?
I think so.
Okay. Like, all right, we have Michael Bublé back there.
Can't help falling in love, Elvis.
Oh, yeah, can't help falling in love. Any other great ones? Your faves? This is your time to shine. Yeah, I mean, I was going to say we should pray for Alex, but now I'm shifting it. That's okay. Richie Blackmore used to like ABBA. So, yeah. Okay, yes. Oh. Well, all these are... See, I led a depraved childhood. I think of songs like Love Stinks by the J. Giles Band and stuff like that. Yeah, well, I do remember that one from the Top 40 radio in the car when we were driving around when I was a kid. Yeah, there's that one. Paint It Black is not really a love song.
He lost his love, and he is struggling with that.
He's struggling with a lot of things in that song. That's for our engineers in the audience today. Okay. They can dream. They can dream. The one I thought of particularly is one that has been covered by a number of bands. Huh? Did I turn it back off? I thought I turned it on. Oh, well, yeah, it's gonna get brighter. I think our lights are a little too bright. I can't remember who originally wrote it, and I should have done my research on it, but life goes on. But it was covered by The Doors, and of course, done by the living legend, George Thorogood and his slide guitar. If you don't know who that is, that's George. Who do you love? Oh, baby, who do you love? I will not sing anymore. We've already gone over that territory, haven't we? Got to this part of Ephesians, that's sort of what popped into my brain, that idea of who do you love? So there's a reason why we have George Thorogood up there. And I already put The Doors up last week, so I didn't want to put them up again. So But Jesus is basically in this latter portion of Ephesians 5 asking husbands, who do you love? And so our big idea this morning is that you are to love her like you love yourself. Now, when my book gets edited, what we're going to do is we're going to cram these two, last week's lesson and this week's lesson together into one. So, but this is a slightly different variation on the call to love than what we saw last week. From Ephesians 5, in the same way, husbands should love their wives as their own bodies. He who loves his wife loves himself. For no one ever hated his own flesh, but nourishes and cherishes it, just as Christ does the church, because we are members of his body. So, that's what we're hitting on today. In other words, guys, you are not more important than her, and neither are you less important than her. Okay? Let's think back for a moment. Genesis chapter 1. Both men and women are fashioned as God's image, and therefore, while we might have different roles, we have equal dignity before God. Okay? Our gifts and abilities will differ. Our strengths and weaknesses will differ, but intrinsically, no one is better than the other one. Okay? So we're kind of reaffirming this. We're reminding ourselves of this. And so part of the reality means that each person's opinions, values, and contributions matter. Okay? Now, that doesn't mean each opinion is as good as the other opinion. Okay? I'm not saying that. But they should be weighed based on different criteria than, oh, she said that. Okay? They should be, you know, weighed on their own merit. They're not of greater or lesser value depending on which spouse says a particular thing or holds a contribution. So, now, what happens is that pride and shame often kind of tip the balance of this, and we talked about it in terms of dignity and depravity before, and this is the same sort of stuff, and so that we tend to think of one person as more important and the other person as perhaps less important. And can anyone identify, one, who that is a picture of?
Pacino.
That's Pacino. Which role? Yes. The Devil's Advocate. If you're going to watch that movie, please watch it on TV. It gets rough. Okay. Someone I know, their nephew, I think it was their nephew, someone they know really knew really well was in the movie having a bit role. And so this person had not seen the final product, but he told my friend, you know, I'm in this movie, why don't you go see it? So they went like opening night and were in shock and awe. Because it's a movie about temptation, and there was plenty of temptation in there. But in the Devil's Advocate, there's this kind of monologue that he has as the devil near the end, and it is in that section where he says that pride is my favorite sin. Very astute point. Whomever wrote this had a fair amount of insight into the human condition and had probably done some study theologically, because many theologians also say, like Augustine says this, that is the mother of all sins. So pride really drives, I wouldn't say all sins, but an awful lot of them. Okay, fear also drives a great number of sins. And so those two probably are the mothers of most sin. We see this in a lot of ways. There you go. For those of you who remember that movie. And Smoking the Bandit near the beginning, it was on recently on one station. I stayed and watched for a couple minutes. And is it Big Cletus? I can't remember if it's, is it Cletus? Yeah, Big Cletus was talking to Little Cletus about, you know, how to get the bandit to make this run to Texas and back to bring back the Coors. And which makes me think, why would anyone think Coors is that good that you need to drive that far to get any of it? But
because it is.
At that point, it couldn't go east of the Mississippi.
Oh.
Yeah, there were different laws in play. I don't know.
Because it was not pasteurized, had to be kept refrigerated, and they were not beyond the east of the Mississippi.
Mm-hmm. Okay. He knows more than I do about this. But he says to him, Big Cletus says to Little Cletus, the biggest thing about the bandit is his ego. So pride leads to a large number of sins. And the prideful person tends to exaggerate their own dignity, okay, usually at the expense of other people, okay? But God tends to see that pride that fills our hearts, and he, of course, opposes the pride that fills our hearts. There's three times in Scripture that say, of course, the second two are quoting the first, which is in Proverbs, but Peter and James both quote it. God opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble. So we often operate out of pride, seeing ourselves as more important than the other person, our needs more important than the other person's needs, our thoughts more important than their thoughts. So our contributions more important than their contributions. Now, there's pride. But there's also shame that kind of enters into this picture as well, that distorts our perception of value. Shame, whether it's from trauma or abuse, makes some people think that they are less valuable. So on the one hand, some people are filled with pride and think they're more important than the others, but there are people who, of course, struggle with shame and think they are less valuable, that their opinions, there's no way in the world my opinion could be valuable. And so they discount themselves, their contributions, their ideas, and inflate the other person's contributions, ideas, and thoughts. Okay? The people who are suffering under shame have a false sort of humility. It's not a true humility because it's not based in reality. It's a distorted picture of yourself. It's sort of like the funhouse mirrors. You know, when I was a kid, we would go to Whalen Park almost every year up in Massachusetts. My father's workplace booked it for a day, actually a weekend. And so, you know, everyone from work would go, and, you know, we'd go and we'd play in the funhouse. And yes, those mirrors make you look taller than you really are, or shorter than you really are, or wider than you really are. Shame distorts how we view ourselves like a funhouse mirror. We don't have an accurate picture, just like pride does. It just does it in the opposite direction. Okay? As we relate on the basis of pride, so we also relate to others on the basis of shame. And so the shame-filled person tends to exaggerate their own depravity. And so the pride exaggerates your dignity, and the shame exaggerates your depravity, okay? Now, let's think for a moment about the Greco-Roman world, okay? There, of course, we've talked about before that wives were for kids and stability, often, you know, connected with standing in the community, but also raising of children. But mistresses were for romance, supposedly. What Paul is doing here is that he's calling them to have a self-sacrificing commitment to their wives' well-being. Okay? She's just as important as you are, not less important. Okay? Any questions before we move on? Parts of that were clear, and I don't know about all of it being clear. But yes? Hearts. Yep. All right. Come on. You can do it. Thank you. Thank you. Next, the idea that we're bonded together as one, which Paul brings up in this passage as well. He reminds them that the church is the body of Christ. Not physically, of course, but spiritually. The Spirit unites us to Christ and therefore one another. Okay, the idea is not that Mark, in and of himself, is the body of Christ. And so Christ is united to him and no other. The idea is that Mark is part of the body of Christ. Okay, and so in addition to being united to Jesus, the head, he is united to every other part of the body. Because what happens if a part of the body gets separated from the rest of the body? It sort of dies, yes. Okay, so we're viewing this corporately in a community sense. Okay. Now, we can't prove, aside from Scripture, the testimony of Scripture, can anyone empirically prove that we're united to Christ? Is there a test? Some sort of examination? No, it's a matter of faith. Right? The Scripture declares it, and we believe it to be true. Okay? It's a matter of our faith, not a question of some sort of empirical evidence. Back in Genesis 2, if you remember, we saw that husbands and wives are united in a similar fashion by the Spirit. And we see that that is more clearly drawn out in Malachi 2 as well. The idea of done this by this, they're united by the Spirit. Again, we don't see it, but Scripture declares it and we believe it. Okay, and this is part of why our culture doesn't really understand what marriage really is, because there are some unseen realities that take place that can't be empirically verified, shall we say. But it is this union that is the reason why divorce or the death of a spouse are so painful. It's because part of you is missing. Okay, you've been joined together not just by experience, but by the power of the Spirit, and now torn asunder. And so that's why that experience is so painful for people. And so what I found as I my own life and as I interacted with other people is that one of the great adjustments in marriage is beginning to live as if the other person matters. It amazes me when people get married how, in a sense, they act more like they've just got a roommate at times. They really think they're not, I don't want to say accountable, but they act as though there's not another person in this equation that they must be taken into consideration as they deal with, you know, time. Where are you? They almost act like the other person has no right to know where in the world they are or how they're spending their money or all this other kind of stuff. And so some people sort of remain, particularly men are the problem here. They continue to act almost like bachelors instead of recognizing that's part of me. That person is part of me. Okay? And so they should know where I am and when I'm going to be home. And they should know how the money gets spent. I don't need to keep them in the dark as if it's some sort of intrusive thing. You know, like they're spying on me. but a lot of guys sort of forget the check, you know, before they spend $500 or something, you know. Where was I? Okay. New jobs, promotions, moves, new cars don't affect just you, but also affect the other person. So again, there's this idea of involve them, involve one another in these decisions. You know, guys, who among you would be thoroughly pleased to come home from work one day and discover that all the furniture is different? Has anyone actually, has that happened to anybody? I don't want to know. Now, did she give you hints that this was coming, or did you just?
Oh, hints! There you go.
Wow, that was a long time ago. I think Karen learned a little from that experience. But yeah. I'm not talking about you know, moving furniture, but and that happens in my house. I come home and, whoa, wait, I got to get to, not now with the way our house is really limited, our layout to the living room, but like just new furniture. We would go, how come you didn't talk to me about this? All the money and everything else, you know. In the same way, we should involve them if we're thinking about doing something that requires lots of money and change that will affect them, you know. Don't just send them away for a weekend and have the house painted while they're gone. Things like that, you know. And, you know, the idea of jobs and work, promotions, they don't affect just you. They don't just affect the checkbook. They also affect time with your spouse and sometimes even where you live. And so that really shouldn't be a unilaterally made decision, but it should be one in which both people talk about it, and then the husband hopefully makes a decision that's best for both people, okay, based on input, not just unilaterally. So the idea of bonded together as one matters. The two shall become one flesh. We're also intended to assume responsibility for your body. Paul talks about how no one hates his flesh. And, you know, he's speaking generally. Yes, there are people who hate their flesh, you know, cutting and anorexia and all kinds of things like that. But he's speaking generally. Sane people don't hate their flesh. It's dysfunctional people who hate their own flesh, their own bodies. And so unless we are emotionally unhealthy, we take care of our bodies. And so he notes that each one nourishes and cherishes their own body. We feed ourselves once we're old enough. Okay, I've never seen any starving bachelors. They still find ways to get food. We still clothe ourselves. Some of us have questionable taste in clothing. And therefore our wives will, redo our wardrobe. Yes. I've heard that. Well, I'm trying to avoid the pain in my soul is what I'm doing. No. Husbands are also to feed and clothe their wives as they would clothe themselves. There is one standard. Okay? Guys, don't think that... I don't have this problem. So... But there's some guys who like to collect stuff, like clothing stuff, you know. I'm not buying all that stuff. I see the look on my wife's face because I have a lot of T-shirts and a lot of them have to do with Boston sports. I'm not buying them. Okay. Yeah, I'm choosing not to throw them out. That is correct. That is correct. All right. So. Yeah, we can talk about shoes, man. Okay. Yeah. Please, guys, don't think that you can, you know, collect Air Jordans, okay? And your wife should only have one or two pair of shoes, you know, the brown pair and the black pair. Oh, she should have some sneakers too, you know. She gets three pair of shoes while you can collect, you know, all kinds of shoes. That you should have nice clothes, but she doesn't need nice clothes because, you know, maybe she's not working outside the home right now. I mean, those are all completely warped. And so what Paul, I think, is trying to get at is just as you would take care of yourself, take care of her. Okay? There's one standard, not two standards of care. You know, we do joke about how the man in the house gets the bigger portion of food. And fortunately, Amy doesn't eat much. So it works, but it's, you know, I shouldn't deprive my wife of food so that I can eat. That's not what's happening. Some men, unfortunately, will hoard the wealth for their own wants so that they can drive a nice car. They can have nice suits. They can have nice toys. I remember when, after Jaden was born, we had decided we needed a new car. My Paseo just really wasn't good for, by that point my back was in a complete disaster mode. And so trying to get a car seat into a Paseo, you know, a coupe, just wasn't happening. So we decided to sell my car and get a new car. And so, of course, the thought in my mind that the new to me car, or sorry, the new to us car would be my car, because we were selling my car. I'll leave it there. Okay. But she was right. The new car was safer. So even though I still didn't have a CD player in my car, Amy drove the Stratus. And I got lots of jokes from Saturday Night Live about that. Well, one joke, just over and over and over again. When Will Ferrell was on, there was this one skit. See, I never watched it then. I don't know how I even knew this. I must have watched it once. But yeah, he was the middle management guy who nobody respected. But his one thing was, I drive a Dodge Stratus, like it was some big symbol of wealth and prestige, big status symbol. So I used to kind of, I drive a Dodge Stratus. I'm somebody. So, well, actually, she drove it. She's somebody. I'm still nobody. Still nobody. Well, nobody. Okay, back to what we're talking about here. I've been up too long this morning. I was up at 5, so my brain is like all over the place, for those of you who can't see me right now. Now, the reality, unfortunately, is that there are some people who fail to provide for their wives and also sometimes their children because they're lazy. Some people are not productive, and so they don't bring in much money because they want to have a lot of spare time, or I don't know. But there's some people who are lazy, but there's some people who make the choice. The money's there, but they choose to spend it in a way that really deprives their wives and their children. Okay? When we don't nurture them, okay, our wives and our kids, they tend to feel hollow, become distant, they can become angry, fertile ground for addiction takes place. And so men should love their wives, not just in words, but also by investing in them materially, emotionally, and spiritually. Okay, so that the idea of nourishing and cherishing goes beyond the physical aspects to also cherishing and nurturing them emotionally and spiritually. Okay. We don't want our wives looking like that, okay? This homeless person from, I can't remember what country it was. We don't want that. Calvin notes that no man can love himself without loving his wife. Therefore, the man who does not love his wife is a monster. It's a scary thing to see. So, Paul brings this up in another place. 1 Timothy chapter 5, the men's group was looking at this recently. But if anyone does not provide for his relatives, and especially for members of his household, he has denied the faith and is worse than an unbeliever. Now, the context of this is particularly caring for widows, that if there are widows in the family of a believer, that believer should take care of them. They shouldn't expect the church to take care of them. The church should take care of widows that have no one else to take care of them. So, but this has application beyond widows. A husband who does not provide for his own wife is worse than an unbeliever. The session of a church should come and have a long talk with this individual. Very important. So, considered as worse than an unbeliever, the idea is that they've denied the faith. They're living in a way that is so contrary to the faith, because Jesus loves, nourishes, cherishes his body, and for a man to not nourish and cherish his wife is antithetical to the gospel of Jesus Christ. They're, in a sense, by their actions, denying the faith that they express with their mouths. So, your wife. Okay, remember back to what Paul says. She's your own flesh. What kind of man doesn't take care of his own flesh? In 1 Corinthians 7, when Paul is talking about desertion, I think he has in mind a little bit of this. Exodus 21. Now, this is one of those tough passages, because this is one of these passages that regulates polygamy. Okay, they didn't exterminate polygamy. I don't know why, but here is one that regulates it. And so the context is a woman, a girl who's been sold as a slave to a man, okay, by her family because they're broke, they're destitute, and essentially she becomes his wife. That's the idea here. If he takes another wife to himself, he shall not diminish her food, her clothing, or her marital rights. That's that marital rights part is 1 Corinthians 7. And if he does not do these three things for her, she shall go out for nothing without payment of money. Meaning, she's able to leave. She's free to leave because she has been deserted by her husband. He's physically present, but he has abandon her by not providing her with proper food, proper clothing, or her marital rights. Okay? Her conjugal rights, for those of you who aren't sure what I'm saying. And she didn't have to buy her freedom. Remember, she was purchased. She was free to go. Okay? There's something very important about those basic ways of caring for a spouse, that God has to say something like that. Okay? as I mentioned, the law didn't prohibit polygamy, but it did regulate it in this place. She's able to go free. And so as we consider these commands in the Old Testament and the New, we really can't lose sight of God's grace to us. As we think of our responsibility, as the men think of their responsibility, and the women think of their, it's a right that they have, we have to remember that Christ nourishes and cherishes the body, which would include the husband, if he's a Christian. And so men, you need to remember that in addition to that responsibility you have, Jesus also nourishes and cherishes you so that you mature, so that you have spiritual resources, that you're therefore able to care for your wife. In other words, he's not expecting you to just tough it out and do it on your own. He provides grace. He's expecting you to seek nourishment, spiritual nourishment from him, so that you grow in Christ, so that you're able to help her grow in Christ. Okay? So this is not bricks without straw that we're talking about here. Men, Jesus nourishes you so you mature. You can nourish her. And Jesus often uses means to do this for you. And one means that he uses to do this is the church, the leadership. Paul talks to the Thessalonians about his church planting team. We were gentle among you, like a nursing mother taking care of her own children. That's an odd sort of metaphor to use for a church planting team, huh? But he, and it's the same word. That idea of nurturing and cherishing. That nursing, taking care of. Paul and his team nourished and cherished the Thessalonian church. The elders of each congregation are intended to nourish and cherish the flock in Christ's stead. And that is one way in which Christ does it himself. He does it through the means of the church leadership. And so good leadership is one that does nourish and cherish the congregation under their care. Same way, good husbanding nourishes and cherishes the wife and children under your care. And so I'm not really good at asking this question, but I probably need to do it more frequently. Honey, do you feel nourished and cherished by me? What ought I to be doing that I'm not doing, perhaps, so that you are nourished and cherished? Okay. So, who do you love? I think this scripture indicates that you love the ones that you take care of. Okay. All right. Any questions before we move on? Yes. Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm. Yeah. Yes. If you're looking for a tangible measure of love, look at the checkbook. Okay. Are you keeping your car in tip-top shape and the washer and dryer in disrepair and should have been replaced 5 years ago? Yeah, that stuff does matter. It does matter. And I will make this plug again. Don't just take care of them now. Make sure they're taken care of if you're not around. Okay? Life insurance is an important thing. If you love your wife, just as you wouldn't want to be destitute, you don't want her to be destitute should something happen to you. And so, my semi-annual plug, guys, for life insurance. I just upped mine because, you know, I'd gotten my previous policy like 10 years ago. Well, we've added children and things are more expensive, like the house. Amy needed more money to make sure that she can care for our children if something ever happens to me, or that someone else can take care of our children if something happens to both of us. Right? Providing for them not just in the present, but also in the future to the best of my ability. Okay. Again, ability does matter. It factors into the equation. But if I have to enjoy fewer nights out for dinner, so that she can be taken care of in case something happens to me, that should be something I'm willing to do. So, and I like eating out. All right, where am I? Daily dose of love. Daily dose. Jesus continues to nourish and cherish his body. It's not like a one for all time thing. It's not a trust fund. Okay, where boom, shares all the money and you can spend it as you will kind of thing, but it's an ongoing thing that he does, okay? Love is not an event like a marriage ceremony. Love is an ongoing process. I'm not a huge fan of Gary Chapman in some ways, but he notes, I think accurately, that we tend to give and receive love in different ways, okay? I'm not so wild about the love tank to a degree, but how I understand love is very different from how Amy understands love. if we were to go back to one of Eric's comments, my dad very much thought of love as taking care of people. And so he was very good at making sure that we were provided for. And I made sure I went to college. And money is how he communicates his love for us. And I don't normally think of it that way. Okay? And so, you know, it'd be easy for me to say, my dad doesn't love me. He does. He's just saying it in a different way than I'm used to hearing it. He's speaking French, and I speak some Spanish. Okay? I understand love by time and affection. I want Amy's time and affection. Okay? Amy, service. She, you know, I ought to talk to my father-in-law about this. I think it's all his fault. But no. Service is how I communicate love to her. And so, you know, most days I unload the dishwasher in the morning. Sundays are often an exemption from that. But there's certain things around the house, certain ways that I can show I care about her by serving her. Wanting to spend time with her doesn't necessarily mean to her that you love me, you're cherishing me. We all understand these things differently. Okay? When we don't regularly communicate love in a way that they receive, guess what happens? They don't feel loved. They begin to wither. And so that's a challenge. It's like learning French. Okay? Because now you have to learn to speak their love language so that you can communicate the love you have to them in a way that they understand it. We don't want to be like Paul Silas. Oh, I keep wanting to find this one on YouTube. I can never find this on YouTube. When he was coach of the Cavaliers, there was this one period that I think must have been before LeBron came, but they were really having a rough time. And he said this was a bad press conference because the team was just struggling. And at one point he goes, am I speaking Chinese? Because apparently they weren't listening to what he was saying. They weren't understanding what he was saying. And when we're not communicating in a way that they understand, that's how we're gonna feel frustrated. I'm telling you I love you for the love of Pete. But not in a way they understand. Don't expect them to change their love language. You learn to speak their language. And she should also try to speak your language. Okay? This is going to go both ways. But we need to learn how they communicate, how love is communicated to them. That's what I'm trying to say. Having trouble communicating that. So that we can communicate it to them. Okay. So we need to listen to her about how she wants to be loved. And let's go back. These are the five ones that he mentions. Some people give gifts, quality time, words of affirmation, acts of service, physical touch. So, yes, I like to be touched. I like time. I like to sit down with a movie with my wife and have her supposedly undivided attention. That sounds crazy, doesn't it? Because we're watching a movie. But I want her to be with me, you know? Not doing something else.
Are you offended if she doesn't like the movie?
No. No. But, you know, when we first married, one of the things that would happen, she would want to do work. She's doing housework while we're trying. And I'm like, yeah. It was hard for me to kind of deal with that. My own immaturity, I guess. But these are ways in which people normally communicate love or receive the communication of love. And one of the famous ones, I think, is the toilet seat. What usually happens in a marriage with a toilet seat? The guy usually leaves it up. Not a wise man anyway. But what is the rationale that is often used for not putting it down? What? Oh, for you? Okay. Well, that's why you put it up, but why don't you put it back down? Well, I'm not going to go with Big Mama says. What guys tend to say is, well, let's divide the labor. You have hands. You have an opposable thumb. You can put that thing down just as well as I can put it down, right, honey? Because you don't know, I might be the next person back in there. Now, that usually isn't very possible or very frequent, but, you know. I want you guys to get that out of your head. It's a simple way to communicate that she matters. So that she doesn't have to turn on the light in the middle of the night or whatever. It's just a simple way. But for some reason, guys fight it. I don't understand. Why are we fighting about this? To communicate love, just put the lousy seat down. Anyway, that's just one thing that kind of, people fight about this. So hopefully you're not fighting about this. And ladies, if I've just changed your husband's mind, you can send me cash gifts in the mail later. or notes of appreciation. But again, none of us has an inexhaustible capacity to love others because we're not God. He has an inexhaustible capacity to love other people, love others. We don't. That's part of why we need him. And we can't really rely on one another as well. You know, Amy cannot be the sole source of my feeling loved, and I can't be the sole source of her feeling loved. In counseling, we called that two ticks, no dog. Okay? Two parasites with nothing, you know, they're just feasting on each other. Okay? We're both supposed to go to God, primarily. That's where the inexhaustible supply is. That is where the never-ending fountain is. And it is from that that we can express love towards one another. Okay? The Father, as Paul says in Romans, pours his love into our hearts through the Holy Spirit as a spring of living water, as we kind of connect that as well to John's gospel. And so there's this tension that we experience. You have husband and wife, and I guess I should have put an extra arrow in here, but we're focusing on the husband's responsibility, so I'm not going to worry about that right now, okay? The husband has a responsibility to love his wife, to show love to his wife, okay? Thankfully, guys, you're not the only one. The Holy Spirit shows love to your wife. He also nourishes her and cherishes her. But again, down here in the back, the Spirit also nourishes and cherishes us. Okay? So if you feel like your wife is bleeding you dry, and you feel like you want to die, the problem may not be her. The problem may be you failing to go to God. Let's just throw that one out there for you. Okay? And I love this quote by William Gurnall from his thing on spiritual warfare. You need new drafts of God's love every day to keep you satisfied. Too often we don't go to him to be reminded of his love. We sort of try to turn off the valve of the Holy Spirit if that was possible. But by unbelief, we essentially do. So Oh, boy. Uh-oh. Yeah, okay, yeah. Put her in your shoes. In a sense, what Paul is talking about here is something similar to the golden rule. Treat her like you would treat yourself. If you spend time and energy making yourself happy, should you not spend a similar amount of time and energy making her happy? There's a call, in a sense, to seek your happiness in actually bestowing happiness on her. That's what God does. He gains his happiness, or some of his happiness, his blessedness, in bestowing blessedness on us. He takes joy in that. He's not begrudgingly nice to us. He delights in being nice to us. And so being nice to our spouses, our wives, should delight us. Okay? And so we should move to alleviate her burdens before she explodes. There's Deborah giving Ray the angry face. Okay? Don't wait until the face appears, guys. Or the tears. So often we're late. Okay? But a little more proactivity might help. I think I got another one of these. Oh, yeah. Here's another Deborah face. The first few years of our marriage, we watched that show like in the reruns every day at dinner before we had kids. It was our marriage therapy. So we're not that messed up. Look at them. Okay? But we want to consider her needs, and we want to consider her desires into our plans. You know, if Amy sends me to Redbox, I don't come back home with a Steve movie. But I try to find one that she likes, unless it's The Month of Steve, then all bets are off. The Val Kilmer movie, the B Val Kilmer movie shows up, kind of thing. But pay attention to her. Act like you live with someone that you cherish, okay? More than you cherish the dog. All right? So David Paulson mentions that the rule of love so directly challenges the instinctive craving to get your own way. And so sometimes love means giving in. That was the first few years of our marriage, that was the hardest thing for me, because I always felt like I was being a wimp. And I would actually say that sometimes to her, not the wimp part, but I feel like I just gave in, you know. Well, maybe I loved her. Tom Maiozzi, one of my professors in college, also known for Click and Clack, the Tappet Brothers, Car Talk, one of his statements when they had, after he passed away a few months ago, they played the Best of Tom. And one of his statements was about marriage. He said, better to be happy than right. Okay? I don't have time for the cone of uncertainty. There's some things that you should be right on. Okay? There are some non-negotiables in life. Okay? I'm not saying give up the non-negotiables. But on those things that are not all that important, like the seat, toilet seat or toothpaste or how the roll goes or any of that kind of stuff. Choose to be happy. You don't have to win the argument. It's okay. All right? No one's going to check your man card. Make sure that you won every fight that you had that week. That's not what's going to happen. So let's see how this sort of ought to play out a little bit. Did I give that to you? Okay, good. I, of course, shamelessly stole this from World Harvest Mission and their gospel transformation thing. So what we have is essentially how you do life in the spirit and how you can do life, sinful nature. But remember, these are at odds with each other from Galatians 5:17. Okay? So there's a war within you. Every time you're going to be faced with a decision about whether or not to love your wife, okay? You feel all of these external pressures that are there, the desire for a great career, sensual advertisements, possibly a looming divorce, satanic temptations, wanting to have good looks, wonderful kids, the pressure of bills. So there's all of these pressures that are upon us when we're in the midst of trying to make decisions. And so, and particularly when we fail, this is really what a lot of this is about. And so we have, or the sinful nature, we have unbelief, there's sin below the surface, which is driven by our idolatry and produces these evil desires within us, okay, like to get my own way. The kingdom of Steve must reign today. We then, when we fail, we have a worldly source of sorrow. We have false repentance or no repentance whatsoever. We justify our sin. I deserve that. Our pride and entitlement come up. So when and this continues to interact with the sinful nature, so that there's this ongoing surface sin. Okay, so we refuse, we resist, we rant and rave. Oh, please don't tell me that. Yes. I'm all very well aware of how my sinful nature works, as much as I don't like to admit it at times. But when we're walking in the Spirit, okay, instead of unbelief, that faith is operating in us, we begin to believe what God says, we begin to believe who we are in Christ, we believe who God is, we believe His what? Promises. Yeah, that's a little blurry for me. Okay, we begin to believe His promises. Okay, so in the midst of your sin, do you begin to turn to God to listen to Him? That's what faith does. That's what the Spirit produces. And so when we fail, there's repentance. There's owning up to the reality of our sinfulness. There's a turning away from our idolatry, turning away from the surface sin that it produces, and turning away even from our worldly sorrow. Okay? But it doesn't stop there. There's a movement towards obedience as a fruit of the Spirit, and one of which is love. And so when we fail, we essentially, there's one or two roads we're going to take, guys. One or two roads. Let's look to the Spirit through the gospel, start taking this road. Not that road, but you are going to feel that fight in your heart every time. Okay? If the Holy Spirit's in you anyway. If not, then it's easy. You're just going to keep doing this thing. All right? But it's not automatic that we do this. It's not automatic. So, I think that's how the gospel helps us deal with our failure. Because a man's discipleship takes place in the context of loving their wives. It takes place at work too, but at home, loving your wife and kids is a large part of your discipleship. The story of Christ's love for His people is implemented into your story and into your marriage. And when you fail, and you will fail, sometimes it's an epic fashion. Okay? But the gospel frees us from thinking that we need to punish ourselves, that we need to hide, or that we need to blame other people. Okay? We don't have to do what Adam and Eve did. The gospel sets us free. What happens actually is that self-pity is selfish and futile. How many of you actually grew in Christ because you sat and pouted? Anybody? No. We don't. It doesn't help. Self-flagellation. It may make you feel better, but it never moves you towards maturity in Christ. Okay? Faith in Christ, as revealed in the gospel, moves you towards maturity in Christ. And she needs you Your wife needs you not to withdraw, not to pout. She needs you to own up to your failures, seek forgiveness. And so we only do this through the empowerment of the Spirit to help her, to help us love her better than we have thus far. So we are already 10 minutes late. So even though we started 5 minutes late. So we're 5 minutes late, so to speak. Any questions or comments? Are these the ramblings of a madman, like I sometimes feel they are? All right, let's pray. Father, just reminded of how desperately we need Jesus. How prone we are to seek our own way. How prone we are to love ourselves and not necessarily love our wives as ourselves. And so we ask for mercy, and we ask that you continue to change us. That as we read your word and as we pray and as we interact, that you would be at work in such a way that we would will and work according to your good pleasure for the benefit of our wives. Remind us that we're not in this alone, but that you are there with us in all of this. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.